that, I bet. Good morning. We are in Genesis, of all things. Coming this morning to Genesis chapter 46 and 47. So we have two chapters today, and then our next time together we'll have 48 and 49, and we're just going to come out even, with chapter 50 being the last chapter we'll cover. I'm going to ask for an excused absence next week. I apologize. Some of you know that I'm on the permanent judicial commission of the Presbyterian Church, and about twice a year I have to interrupt being here to go back to Louisville, or as they say in Louisville, Louisville. Louisville. I have to practice Louisville. So anyway, I will be absent AWOL next week. I understand there will not be anything in the sanctuary next week, so enjoy your extra little time with coffee, or there's other wonderful classes elsewhere. So, but the following week we'll be back and continue these studies. I also wanted to mention, I've had a couple of you inquire whether we might just continue next fall into Exodus, you know, which is kind of tempting, isn't it? But I don't think that's what we'll do. I'd like to do Exodus sometime, but I'm actually going to take a little change of direction here. And so assuming that we're back here in the sanctuary, my plan is to do a series that may take the entire year or maybe the first half of the year. I'm not sure yet. I'm still mapping it out. But it would have to do with a study of what's called the means of grace. I think you know that part of what we consider one of the great benefits of being Christian people living in community and the church and so on is that God has been pleased through the church to make available to us what are traditionally called the means of grace. That is, those means that God has provided to his people whereby they can grow and become mature in their faith. And this process of moving and pressing toward what's usually called sanctification or Christian growth or holiness is a very important theme, and it seems to me that it might be a good theme for us to take out and look at a little bit more closely. So these would be things like worship, the sacraments, the scriptures, the preaching of the scriptures, all of the things that are involved in the means that God has provided through the church whereby we can grow. All of these are sort of hot topics, you know. And so there's some controversy in some of what we'd be covering. But nevertheless, it seems to me that it's important for us to spend some time looking at these things. It would be a little bit of a mix of Bible and theology and some historical, anecdotal material and hopefully intensely practical, useful help for all of us as we seek to continue our life of faith. So anyway, that's what I'm thinking about. It's not firm yet, but that's my plan right at the moment. Let's turn our attention then to Genesis 46. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 43. You'll recall that last time we had that election because he's trying to, as it were, get in. But the time he saw them, they were not very nice people and had sold him off into prison or into slavery and had otherwise betrayed a state of character that was lamentably less than would be desired, and Joseph didn't know 20 years later whether anything had changed. And so before sort of coming out and telling them who he is, the prime minister of Egypt and so on, he puts them through a little bit of trial. But having become persuaded apparently that there really was genuine and true repentance in their hearts, especially based on the speech that's given by Judah, as he's willing to step in and take the place of Benjamin, doing exactly the opposite of what any of them had done 20 years earlier. Judah's willing to become a slave so that Benjamin, who apparently, at least by appearances, was the guilty party, could go back to his father. All of this said to Joseph, these are not the slaves. This is indeed their kid brother Joseph, of all things. Kid brother makes good, you know, there in Egypt. They are filled with joy over that. They go back. They advise Jacob now, the father, who's still back in Canaan of this. And, of course, Jacob himself can hardly believe it's true. We left off last time with the closing comments of chapter 45, where Jacob then finally getting his brain wrapped around the proposition that his son was still alive, reaches the conclusion then, verse 28, Israel said, "Enough, my son Joseph is still alive. I must go and see him before I die." And so that's really where we left off last time. And we'll start off in chapter 46, but let's just have a word of prayer before we do so. Our Father, we're grateful that you give us story. Story which becomes real human lives and the not only ways in which we can see failure, but also ways in which we can see your goodness in spite of us. Stories. We thank you that you let us identify with characters and figures in the Bible and recognize that just as they have feet of clay, so do we. And yet at the same time, you've been so good to reach us in those points of our need or vulnerability or error and bring us along by your grace. We're grateful for it. We pray that as we continue to review this remarkable drama, that you would guide our conversation, that our words would be saturated with your grace, that you would lead us together to a deeper insight, not only of these Old Testament circumstances, but through all of that, Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let's start then at chapter 46, verse 1. When Israel set out on his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's own hand shall close your eyes." So this remarkable now introduction to the next chapter of Jacob's life. A couple of things to note. Israel goes on his journey from where he was in Canaan, heading for Egypt, and comes to this very well-known location. We've seen it many times before, Beersheba. Abraham, of course, had resorted to Beersheba on several occasions, as had his son Isaac. This was a favorite venue for worship. And many significant things had happened here at Beersheba. If you've been in this class, you'll recognize that name. It was the southernmost tip of what eventually would become the nation of Israel. We don't have yet a nation of Israel. Obviously, it's simply a clan. But eventually, this territorial southern boundary would be set at Beersheba, hence the expression from Dan to Beersheba, north to south. It was also, as it were, the last transitional point, leaving home, heading for foreign territory, heading for Egypt. And so it's not surprising that Jacob would stop here and have a worship service, that he would stop here, offer sacrifices, and engage in the business of worship, because this is a moment that really marks a kind of significant transition for Jacob. What was he praying? We can probably surmise. Calvin suggests that there was probably a great deal of mixture in the prayer of Jacob at this point. On the one hand, he is rejoicing over the fact that his son is still alive. And that's an unspeakable source of happiness. And his anticipation of seeing his son is, of course, virtually beyond any words we could use to describe it. But there was probably a little bit of terror and trepidation that was also mixed in to the heart of Jacob. Because Egypt was a foreign place and was not necessarily associated with good experiences. Abraham had gone to Egypt and it hadn't been necessarily an overly pleasant experience. Isaac, on one occasion when he was in the midst of famine, had wanted to go to Egypt, and God had forbidden him from doing that. Egypt was, in some ways, not a place that was desirable just in the ordinary circumstances. And probably Jacob himself, as much as he wanted to see his son, was feeling a little bit of that hesitancy about making this trip. There he is. And then you combine that with the fact that there had been a promise that had been made to Abraham. You recall back in Genesis chapter 15, in which God had said to Abraham, your people are going to go to Egypt, and they will experience while there years of slavery, years of hardship. And Jacob probably sensed, he knew that promise, Genesis 15, especially verse 13, where this rather sobering information was provided. Jacob was aware of that. And that was probably also in his mind, because he realized this is probably the beginning of that chapter of redemptive history. And so all of this may have been swirling in his thoughts as he comes here to Beersheba and makes these sacrificial, worshipful offerings. It's very important for us to know that worship always must be honest. How can you lie to the deity? This is the one point where we can be utterly transparent in our disposition. And so at this point, Jacob is undoubtedly offering this very authentic, heartfelt, sincere, and honest worship. And that's why the response that comes to him was probably so encouraging to him. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. Responding to Jacob's worship, God responds now to give him this encouragement. And he said to him, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob said, here I am. You'll find at strategic moments in the Scriptures, the name of God's beloved will be repeated. Samuel, Samuel, when God calls Samuel to be a prophet. Jesus says, Martha, Martha. Saul, Saul. And other occasions when there are those poignant moments that God is reaching the very core of your heart, your name twice. And usually it's a little bit of loving rebuke, you know? A little bit of being called to attention. My mom saying, Bruce, Bruce. She's not here, I don't think. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. Where are you? Happy Mother's Day, everybody, all of you. By the way, you look great. You've recovered from Bloomsday last week. That's good. I'm happy to report to you I've maintained a perfect record with respect to Bloomsday. I've never run it. And so my record continues to be unblemished as part of the great temptation that comes year by year. Jacob, Jacob. And, of course, the name Jacob means supplanter, trickster, heel grabber, but so lovingly spoken here. Jacob, you're still worrying too much. You know, you keep trying to cover your bases. I will care for you, Jacob, Jacob. And how that must have been music to his spiritual ears, as it were. Then he said, God speaking now, I am God, Hebrew word El, the God, Hebrew word Elohim, of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. El was the kind of generic Semitic word for God. Elohim was the plural of that. This is called the Hebrew plural of intensity, in which it doesn't mean God's plural, but it means the intensity of the word El, as if I am the God, the ultimate God, the true God, and so on. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm accompanying you. I will be with you and will make you a great nation, even as the promise has already been articulated to Abraham. Some of you know I celebrated my 55th birthday a couple of weeks ago. That makes me an official senior, I've heard. So I'm very happy to join the ranks. And when you reach that sort of geriatric stage of life, as I feel like I can now officially own, you start thinking about that. You know, what are going to be the circumstances of my demise? What is it going to be? Do you think about that? You know, and isn't it something that you know, as we think about that, we want the life to end well, but one of the most warm and really appealing thoughts that could come to a person's mind as they anticipate the circumstances of their death would be to be surrounded by those that they love and those that love them. And that tender idea that those who have been closest and most important in life would be the ones to send you off. into that next great chapter of eternity. You know, what a picture that is. And so this, again, was such a remarkable way for this thought to be communicated to Jacob. Joseph's own hand will close your eyes in death, you know. All right, verse 5. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock and the goods that they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they came to Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Lock, stock, and barrel, the whole clan set out from Beersheba, and they travel in the means that is provided by Pharaoh. Joseph had offered to provide for their journey, but Pharaoh actually, if you remember that, outdoes Joseph and makes even greater provision. Out of the royal generosity, he provides probably pretty remarkable means of transportation for that day, wagons and buggies and chariots and stuff to carry them down from Canaan into Egypt. So the women, the little children for whom the long journey might be more difficult, the older ones, Jacob in particular, are given a lift as they leave their home and head down to that land of the Pharaohs. They take their livestock and goods and all that they had acquired. If you recall last time we were together, Pharaoh had actually said, don't bother bringing your stuff. Leave it there. You'll have all the plenty of the land of Egypt before you. You don't need to mess with all of the goods that you have there in Canaan. Nevertheless, Jacob brings all the stuff. He brings it along, all the flocks, all the herds, all the possessions, and so on. Probably because even though Jacob appreciated the offer, he did not want to be a burden. He didn't want to be anything less than self-sufficient and self-sustaining. He doesn't want to put himself on the dole here. He doesn't want to become a dependent, but he wants to maintain the dignity and so on of his own status here. And so he, in spite of that generous offer, brings all that he had with him with the full intention of making his own way, notwithstanding the generous offer that had been made from Pharaoh. Now that brings us to verse 8. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll notice that the entire last column of that page is one paragraph. And if you scan down it rapidly, you'll notice that most of the paragraph is names. You see that? You with me there? And this is worth reading, but I'm not going to read it here in class. It is the 70 people or so who came with Jacob into Egypt. They're all separately named. Their family connections are identified, and so there it is. You can imagine that some people have gotten PhDs looking at little details of that chapter. So, you know, it's not as if people haven't looked at it or that it's not important, but for our immediate purposes, we will bypass it. But I'd like to, chapter 46, we'll tell you that all the length will pick up sons being to Jacob, who came into Egypt, who were his own offspring, not including the wives of his sons, were 66 persons in all. Now the 66 here is not including Jacob and not including Joseph, who's already in Egypt, or Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. If you add those to the 66, then you get 70. Hence the next statement. The children of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob, therefore, who came into Egypt were 70. So the number that's put here for the troop that comes out of Canaan heading for Egypt is 70. And it includes the last few there, the four, Jacob, Joseph, and his two sons. Now, the reason I mention this is because some of you may be aware that there's a discrepancy in the biblical enumeration. If you look at the book of Acts and the sermon by Stephen that he gave on the occasion of his death. If you recall that, if you were here when we studied Acts, you recall he preached a brilliant sermon. It was so good that when he gave the invitation, they all came forward and stoned him. That's how effective his evangelistic method was. And that occasion, that's in chapter 7 of Acts. And there Stephen says, 75 went from Canaan into Egypt. And I know you wake up in the morning with that burning problem in your mind. Why is there that discrepancy? I've actually seen people say in print, that proves the Bible contradicts itself and can't be trusted. And they'll give that as an explanation. Like, Mamma mia, you know, you are desperate to avoid the Bible if that's going to be your reason for disbelieving it. But I'd like to at least untangle briefly, because I've seen it raised enough times that people think it's some kind of discrepancy. It really isn't. The reason that 75 is provided by Stephen as the number, whereas 70 is provided in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, is that Stephen, as most of the New Testament authors do, is going off the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was translated about 200 B.C. And in the New Testament era, it was very commonly used. Jesus himself quotes from the Septuagint, as do other New Testament characters. The Septuagint gives 70 some liberties. And so what it does is it adds the grandchildren of Joseph who were yet to be born, and actually explains in the immediate context that it's doing so as to say that the entire family, as it turned out, that wound up in Egypt was Joseph, his two sons, and his five grandchildren that turned out to be then 75. So the explanation for the discrepancy is really just a little editorial comment that worked its way into the Septuagint translation, and it's not any live discrepancy whatsoever. So if that's been a huge question in your mind, then I hope I have allayed your fears there. Now let's go ahead and pick up at verse 28 of chapter 46. Israel sent Judah ahead to Joseph to lead the way before him into Goshen. When they came to the land of Goshen, Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet his father Israel in Goshen. He presented himself to him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, I can die now, having seen for myself that you are still alive. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock, and they've brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our ancestors. In order that you may settle in the land of Goshen, because all the shepherds are abhorrent to the Egyptians. So Joseph is kind of setting it up here a little bit, as we can see. Let's look at this. Israel, first of all, sends Judah ahead to Joseph to lead the way before him. As we've indicated before, Judah is increasingly being elevated to the prominent spot in the family. We're going to see very distinctly next time we're together, which is in 2 weeks when we look at chapter 48, the patriarchal blessing that's given by Jacob. Of course, he was the recipient of the patriarchal blessing from Isaac. Now, he passes it on to his 12 sons. But the prominent blessing, as it were, the blessing of the firstborn, is not given to Reuben or to Simeon or to Levi, but to Judah. And the wonderful words, one of the first clear-cut predictions that, well, the first clear-cut prediction that Christ would be born of the household or of the tribe of Judah, is in Jacob's statement, the scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. And that has been taken just almost universally as a prediction of the birth of Christ by means of the tribe of Judah. He's put in that prominent position. He here is the one who's going to go before, contact Joseph, let him know that now Jacob is on his way with all the family in tow. When they came to the land of Goshen, Joseph made ready his chariot and went to meet his father Israel in Goshen. You know that Egypt is a land that is just sort of clings to the Nile. The Nile, of course, going north and south. and sort of sprays out, as it were, into that wonderful delta region right before it dumps out into the Mediterranean Sea at the north end of Egypt. Goshen was just to the east of the delta. It was very lush. It was perfect for pasturing livestock and so on. And so that was Joseph's choice and desire, was that his family would wind up there in Goshen. And that's exactly what he's attempting to make sure happens by the way that he set up this conversation. So Joseph made ready to go and meet his father in Goshen there. He presented himself, fell on his neck, and wept a good while. And that, of course, your imagination can inform you about the details of that moment. After 20 years, Jacob had thought this son for 20 years was dead, dying a violent death at the paws and claws of wild beasts, and now to learn that he's alive. And Joseph, thinking he'd never see his beloved father again, and now after these 20 years for this reunion to take place, they give free expression to their emotion, and it's described here in these elegant words. Israel said to Joseph, "I can die now, having seen for myself that you are still alive." You ever felt that you can die now? You know, we all live lives, and those lives are unfolding dramas. And there does come a time, I think, when we feel like, you know, the chapters are completed. The biblical descriptions are so filled with rich language. Being old and full of years, or full of days. That idea that there is a sense of completion that comes. Jacob had never had that. It seemed his whole life was just one of uncompleted stories. Stories that had mysterious and inexplicable endings. And now somehow with the discovery that Joseph is alive and the discovery that so much of what he thought was tragedy had actually become great moments of God's glory in his life gives him this sense of completion, this sense that he's reached a final and proper conclusion to the symphony of his life. Not that he was expecting to keel over dead at this point or anytime soon, but that he's simply saying here in a very Semitic sort of way, this really completes the story of my life in a way that's deeply satisfying. I can die now, as it were. There's nothing left, unfinished business out there to be concerned about. Joseph told his brothers, I'm going to go and announce your arrival to Pharaoh. This will be an official announcement to Pharaoh of the arrival. And he gives them the indication of what they should say. He's going to tell them that the men are shepherds. And when Pharaoh calls, he can already anticipate what the interview is going to involve. Pharaoh is going to see Keisha or to answer and so on. Now, the reason Joseph was aware of how this would work and what the conversation would involve and actually could predict how it would go is because of what he knew about Egyptian society. We know that at this time and throughout most of Egypt's history, Egypt was in a caste system. And there were actually seven different classes of people in Egypt, various classes that were pretty well rigidly adhered to. Wasn't a lot of upward mobility. You were sort of stuck in whatever caste into which you were born, very much as you would find in contemporary India, even to some degree to this day. And so the caste system is what Joseph has in mind. The lowest caste, the most despised caste in Egypt were the shepherds and the ones that took care of livestock. They were despised. The Egyptians were, for the most part, an agrarian people. They ate grain. Now, they didn't refuse certain meat, food, and so on. They weren't hardcore vegetarians, but their diet tended toward more of the agricultural produce. They did need, of course, livestock. They needed all of these, and so there was a class of people that cared for them. A temple of the Egyptian. That sort of thing, a little bit. Try to worm them into a much, a better, merged into it. And it seems that Joseph is actually going out of his way to make sure that they are kept in that sort of protected kind of status. He's willing for them to be in this lowest caste because he's still, in a sense, trying to protect their integrity as a family and as a people. And that's highly likely to be the explanation for why he leads them down this conversation in this way. And it also explains why the comment is made, because shepherds are abhorrent to the Egyptians. That was the whole point, was to actually use that to the advantage then of the family when they arrived. So, picking up then at verse 1 of chapter 47. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds, and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." From among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our ancestors were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to reside as aliens in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, because the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now we ask you, let your servants settle in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know that there are capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." So here Pharaoh gives a very cordial reception and welcome, of course, to these brothers. Joseph makes the announcement to Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers are here. They've come from Canaan. They're in the land of Goshen." Joseph wanted his family in Goshen for probably at least 3 reasons, because Goshen was a wonderful place at that time for, as I say, pasturing flocks and so on. And most of those who were involved in the business of tending sheep and livestock and so on did reside in and around Goshen. It was the best location for that kind of activity. Joseph was concerned that they be obtaining them to have a goat would make when they came if there rather than if they went to what's called Upper Egypt, which would be more the southern part of that land. And so for all of these reasons, Joseph is very concerned to have them be there and does all he can to make sure that that happens. He chooses 5 of his brothers. We don't know which 5. Judah was undoubtedly one of them. They're probably representative. They probably span the ages. And the 5 of them, not all of them, are brought then before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks, as anticipated, their occupation. They give a response, which is exactly what Joseph had told them to say. They make an official request here now for permission to live in Goshen. The implication is that they actually be given, as it were, a leasehold, a property that would be at least on some basis theirs on a long-term usage kind of arrangement. So the request that they're making is not simply for a gratuity. They're asking for some sort of arrangement where they would have some land and they would, based on the use of that land, make some sort of compensation to Pharaoh for its use. This is all more or less taking place in an official kind of way. Pharaoh acknowledges their presence and indeed opens the door for them to stay with his blessing in the land of Goshen, as we've already reviewed. He also does this additional offer to say, if there's any of these who you think would be great for employment in my service, then make me aware of that, and we would accommodate that as well. So all of this, of course, is simply saying that God had really, in remarkable ways, opened the door to the entire family of Jacob and blessed them richly, as was materially evident here. Then this, again, remarkable paragraph beginning at verse 7. "Then Joseph presented him before Pharaoh. Jacob asked, 'Many years of your life?' Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my earthly sojourn are 130. Few and hard have been the years of my life. They do not compare with the years of the lives of my ancestors during their long sojourn.' Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Joseph settled his father and his brothers and granted them a holding, the sense of that is a leasehold, in the land of Egypt, in the best part of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had instructed. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents." couple of things here. Joseph brought his father. The first gathering or the first meeting with the five brothers was more or less official in character, establishing the a right, as it were, of these people then to settle in Goshen, and that all is business to be cared for and was cared for. And then this next meeting between Jacob and Pharaoh is more informal, it seems, but simply reflects the interest that Pharaoh had to meet this father of Joseph, about whom he'd certainly heard some things by now. So Joseph brought his father, Jacob, before Pharaoh. And then the statement, "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh," is very remarkable. Remember that the Pharaoh was viewed as at least a quasi-deity among the Egyptians. This was one of the most firmly fixed ideas that went throughout Egyptian history. Indeed, the Pharaoh was viewed as being personally responsible to make sure the Nile would rise on roots. If you can imagine something like, you know, the Pope giving a blessing up on in St. Peter's or something, that was sort of the way the Pharaoh would be, giving blessings. There is a principle in the Near East, and it certainly is reflected biblically, that lesser people are always blessed by greater people. You know, the book of Hebrews says, for example, describing Abraham's confrontation with Melchizedek, "Beyond contradiction, the less is blessed by the greater." And the point he's making there is that when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he showed that he was in the higher status, you see. And he makes a whole argument there about Levi. Here, you have a very remarkable thing. You would think that Pharaoh would bless Jacob, but no, you know. And I think somehow Pharaoh understood it, that there was something about this man, something about this man's dignity and importance and indeed carriage and significance that even put Pharaoh in the lesser position. And Jacob, without any objection, without any protest from Pharaoh, blesses Pharaoh. And indeed, Pharaoh was blessed, as we're going to see in a minute. But this just shows the weight that had been attached to Jacob that was felt, it was palpable, as he came in and pronounced this blessing then upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the question, "So how old are you anyhow?" Not very polite, but, you know, I've been thinking about that. I was mentioning my age a minute ago. You know, of course, I've told you this before. It's my privilege and pleasure and honor to teach at the Oaks Classical and Christian School. We're very excited at the Oaks this year because the Lilac Queen is from the Oaks. You know that, don't you? Jenna Johnson, just a wonderful, wonderful. So you are all as required attendance that you go to the parade and give her a nice First Presbyterian wave, you know, when she comes by. She's a lovely young lady. But anyway, it's been great to be there. One of the distinctives I have at the Oaks, probably the only distinctive I have, is that I am the oldest person on the staff at the Oaks. I am the oldest. My boss is 7 years younger than I am. And believe me, that has been fuel for all kinds of humor, you know, at the Oaks. So all kinds of jokes have floated around now for some time. "Do you know how old Mr. Gore is?" You know, and then there'll be some punchline about having met Alexander the Great or, you know, something. Those are the kinds of... Although I don't know if I told you this, the best one I heard was last year. One of our graduating seniors said, "Mr. Gore is so old that when he was a boy, the Dead Sea was only sick." But, my friends, I'm not as old as Jacob, so I want you to understand that. How old are you? That's right. I'm an oak. They're acorns. They're the years of my earthly sojourn, one few years of my was more than Isaac's, had been a life of tumultuous upheaval, of distress, of pain, of unanswered questions, of confusion. You have to say, in honesty, a lot of it was Jacob's own doing. It was Jacob's own character, constantly second-guessing, constantly trying to cover his bases and you know, manipulate this and in cunning ways, devious ways, you know, do that. And all of it, in some ways, he created a lot of the difficulty that he went through. I think he understood that, but be that as it may, it had been a very bumpy road that he called his life. These years of mine do not compare with the years of the life of my ancestors during their long sojourn. And they didn't. Jacob's 130. His grandfather Abraham died at 175. Isaac died at 180. So Jacob, at this point, is still a youth, relatively speaking. But he has seen more grief in his life than both of them combined. And that's really what he's reflecting here. This is not to be in any sense construed as Jacob, you know, engaged in self-pity or anything of the sort. He's simply giving a candid rehearsal here, and probably Pharaoh had some sense of that because he knew something of the story by this time. Then Jacob again blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Joseph settled his father and his brothers and granted them a holding in the land of Egypt. The word there actually means an official holding, as in a leasehold, as we indicated. In the land of Goshen, the best part of the land called Ramesses. This is a prolific reference. It was not called Ramesses at this time, but that was a later term that was applied to that region, has been established archaeologically, as Pharaoh had instructed. Joseph provided his father and his brothers, of course, with household, with food and so on. We have just enough time to move rapidly through the rest of this. I'm going to just insert some quick comments on the fly. I think this is pretty much self-explanatory, but let's read the rest of this text then. We are skipping in verse 13 now to the sixth year of the famine. So we've had 4 years elapse. We left off at the second year. We're jumping now up to the sixth year at verse 13. Now there was no food in the land, for the famine was very severe. Joseph collected all the money in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. As I was indicating, this Pharaoh was blessed. He had a, you know, very astute businessman acting on his behalf who brought in immense wealth to the royal coffers over these years. When the money from the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan was spent, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give me your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." Probably the livestock wasn't in wonderful condition by now, but that becomes the currency. And so Jacob not only collects the money, but now he collects the livestock during this sixth year of the famine. So they brought their livestock, verse 17, to Joseph. And Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. That year he supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was ended, they came to him the following year. This is the seventh year, the last year of the famine. And they came to him and said to him, "We cannot hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds and cattle of my lords are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Shall we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land in exchange for food. We with our land will become slaves to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and the land may not become desolate." And so the people at this point are prepared to sell themselves and become, as it were, slaves in the land of Egypt, and to sell their land so that, in effect, Pharaoh becomes the owner of the land. This is very remarkable. If you read Herodotus, and I recommend you do that, it may sound a little bit dry. He isn't. He's very colorful and a lot of fun to read. And you can pick it up readily. Go to the history section, and you'll find at least four different translations of Herodotus there. It's very accessible and fun reading. And he gives one of the most helpful treatises of external history to form a kind of a context for the Bible that you could possibly hope to read. And he gives us a lot of information that we don't have from other sources, but is consistent with what's known. One of them to be understood to be the case, that the Pharaoh actually owned the land, and there's a bit of mystery in it. But I'm going to tell you, one of the best explanations going is that it happened during this moment, at this time of severe famine. We don't have Egyptian records that say that. But Herodotus tells us that the Pharaoh owned the land, and the Bible gives us at least a pretty legitimate explanation as to how that may have come to be the case. So it's remarkably compatible with what we otherwise know to be the case. So, verse 20, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for to live in the land of Joseph, and your seed field, and as food for your households, yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones. They said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be slaves of Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. All of this, by the way, is very consistent, again, with what we know from other external records. There was a tax in Egypt that continued from this time on, in which one-fifth of the produce of the land would go to the Pharaoh, and four-fifths would stay with the people, and they worked kind of, as it were, serfs in a kind of, you would say, a sort of quasi-slave status. It wasn't harsh slavery, but it was the idea that Pharaoh ultimately owned all of this. Whatever your ethical, you know, thoughts are about that, just it's very interesting that this is very compatible with what ancient Egypt actually looked like, and this becomes at least a plausible explanation for how it came to be that way. I had thought I would finish this, but I see my planning wasn't quite good. So I'm going to save this last little segment beginning at verse 27, and we'll pick that up next time. Again, reminder, I won't be here next week, if you weren't in here when I mentioned that, but I'll be back 2 weeks from today, and we'll continue in the next two chapters. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful for your grace, your constant mercy to us. Those who so little deserve it receive in such abundance that which you are pleased to pour out. We thank you for the story of Joseph and Jacob and all of the events and drama that surround these incidents. We thank you that we're looking here not at fairy tales, but at that which is indeed part of real history, and that it informs and becomes the very bedrock and basis for our faith, as all of these events indeed lead up to a very real historical moment when Christ himself was born. We continue to ask your grace to rest upon us. We pray that the service to follow would be filled with the sense of your Spirit. We give you thanks for all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.